Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you are here with us today as we open God's Word together. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark 10, 17 through 31. And last week, we concluded Mark 10, 13 through 16, if you'll remember, with Jesus welcoming children and blessing them and taking them up in his arms and saying, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And to such belongs the kingdom of God." And we saw that that such is not just childlike innocence or naivety or limp helplessness that makes us able to receive the kingdom of God, but complete dependence on God that leads us to lay down our own false kingdoms of self and receive his kingdom of truth. That's what it means to enter the kingdom of God like a child. The kingdom of God belongs to the dependent. But what might it look like to try to enter the kingdom of God through independence? That when God says we must trust and follow him in all of life for the rest of life, to say, how about most of life? As pastor and author James Edwards says, the call to discipleship involves a cost of discipleship. What if we believe that that cost is simply too high to pay? We're going to see that today in today's text, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And they said to him, 'Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' And Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, and who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Verse 17 opens up and says, "As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And if you recall, Jesus has been heading south from Galilee toward Jerusalem, whereas he has been plainly telling his followers he will be betrayed, beaten, murdered, buried, and will rise from the grave on the third day. And Jesus has been in a region east of the Jordan River called Perea. But as he resumes his trek toward Jerusalem, a man runs up to Jesus, kneels before him and asks him a question. Now, Matthew, in his account of this, tells us that he was a young man. Luke, in his account, tells us that he was a ruler, likely a ruler of the synagogue there in Perea. And all three gospel writers record that he was extremely wealthy. And it's for these reasons that he is often referred to descriptively as the rich young ruler. Now, the rich young ruler was a top prospect in his social, religious, and business circles. He was a golden boy. If anyone could just come to Jesus on their own merits and be blessed by him, just kind of merely as a formality, it was this guy. He was in, or so it would seem. He had the money, he had the status, the reputation. He was very devout, very religious. Certainly, the rich young ruler had the ability or the will and the resources to do whatever could be required by Jesus to inherit eternal life. So the question in his mind wasn't what must be done, but rather, what must I do? And some people think that the rich young ruler was pretentious or arrogant, but this isn't necessarily the case. Mark says the young man ran up to Jesus, which men of his status did not do at this time. He knelt before Jesus, showing honor to a person who was likely not popular in the religious circles in which this young man ran. He even calls Jesus good, which was a very seldom used word of exceedingly high honor. The man came to Jesus eagerly, willingly, and respectfully. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus like the Pharisees had done, and Jesus recognized that. But the man came to Jesus with a pointed question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which seems like a good question, a good one to ask the Messiah, the Christ. But already, implicit in the man's statement, we see that though accomplished and even well-intentioned, this young man was infected with the terminal soul disease of legalism. The belief that one must be or do or achieve something in order to earn one's way into God's good grace and ultimately to an eternal place with God in heaven. Notice the phrasing of his question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Surely it's up to me. Surely I must do something. I have to perform or to keep the balances tipped to the good side. There is something I must do to inherit or to earn eternal life, right? Well, good teacher, tell me, what must I do? Just like the rest of the scribes and the Pharisees, came to believe that one's status before God was achieved through outward conformity to a list of rules. That it was about behavior, not belief. That it was about touting self, not trusting God. But remember what Jesus just said. Verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The kingdom of God is to be received, not earned. The man's desired destination is good. He wants life with God, but his assumed path to get there is perilously wrong. Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know, these words from Jesus used to really confuse me. Because it seems as though Jesus is saying that he's not God. Like he's denying the good claim. However, that's not what's happening here. Jesus is actually flipping the conversation using the man's own words to point to the fact that he is indeed God in the flesh and is therefore supremely good. The problem is that the man has a mistaken idea of who Jesus is. Because the man has thrown out two concepts about Jesus in his statement. One, that Jesus is good, and two, that Jesus is a teacher. And while Jesus is good, and he is a teacher, he is much more than a good teacher. He is God. And the fact that this young man only addresses Jesus as teacher means that is all the young man is crediting Jesus as being, a teacher. A good teacher, but just a teacher nonetheless. And as a result, he's looking for Jesus to teach him another step or to affirm him in the steps that he has already taken to deserve eternal life. However, for him to fully receive the authority of what Jesus is about to say, the man must understand he's dealing with much more than a teacher. No one is good except God alone, Jesus says. This is Jesus again saying, in a way, who do you say that I am? Which is it? Am I God who is good, or am I just a teacher of which none is truly good? Because if Jesus is a teacher, he can give the man a lesson. If Jesus is God, however, he can give this man the true life that he is seeking. Verse 19, Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. So what Jesus quotes to the man are several of the Ten Commandments, the foundational laws that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai as God was leading his people out of slavery into the promised land. Interestingly, though, Jesus doesn't quote all of the Ten Commandments. In fact, he only quotes six commandments, and one of them is not actually one of the Ten Commandments. If you have familiarity with the Ten Commandments, you know that they are basically organized into two categories. The first four deal vertically with our relationship with God. These are of primary importance. Exodus 20, verse 3, 1. You shall have no other gods before me. 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol. 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. 4, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now the remaining six deal horizontally with our relationships with one another. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. These are the commandments that Jesus lists to the young man. But interestingly, to this list, Jesus adds, do not defraud, and drops, do not covet. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, Mark doesn't say. In fact, it's pretty easy just to gloss over. You know, perhaps Jesus is saying something about the young man's situation. Because he has so much, the young man may not be tempted to covet, but perhaps in throwing in, do not defraud, Jesus is saying something about the way the young man got his wealth. Had the young man gotten wealthy by defrauding others? We don't know, but it's an interesting observation. But either way, the young man seems relieved by Jesus' statement, or at least justified in light of it. He says, "Teacher, all these I've kept since my youth. Okay, I'm good. I'm in. I've checked all the right boxes. I've done all the right things. I've been the right guy. I'm in. I have eternal life." Right? But again, we see two problems inherent in the man's statement. First, notice his claim. All of these I have kept from my youth. No person has kept all of these commandments since their youth. We're all sinners. Every one of us, even the best of us on our best day, no one avoids every sin on this list. The young man, however, says that he has. So we have a few options. Either he is ignorantly delusional about himself, or he's a liar, thus negating one of the commandments, or he is in fact sinless. So which one is it? Well, we know he's not sinless. No one is, especially if he's been knowingly or unknowingly defrauding people. Jesus doesn't call him out for being a liar like he often does with the Pharisees. This means the rich young ruler, at least in part, is ignorantly delusional. He's blinded by his own assumptions about himself. He has money, he has wealth, he has prominence and prestige. Surely a sinner doesn't get these things. He must be on the right track, right? Well, second, notice the doubling down, intentional or unintentional, of calling Jesus teacher in verse 20. He completely misses the point of what Jesus says. He is not listening for answers. He's just asking questions for affirmation. As Jesus has said previously, he has eyes, but he's blind. He has ears, but he doesn't hear. He has wealth, but he is spiritually bankrupt. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man comes to Jesus, assuming affirmation, but what Jesus gives him is confrontation. Now, does that mean Jesus is against him? Absolutely not. If Jesus hated the man, he would just affirm him in his delusion and move on. Instead, Jesus gives the man truth to open his eyes to his reality. And as Jesus does so, Mark records, he does so because he loves him. Because Jesus loved the man, and because he had compassion on him, he challenged him with truth. When the man assumed that he was filled with light, Jesus exposed the darkness of his soul. "You lack one thing," Jesus says. "Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, it's important that we ask at this juncture, is Jesus giving a universal command that if anyone desires to follow him, they must give everything they have away to the poor? Well, no. Jesus is not making a universal statement here, but Jesus is directly exposing and challenging this man's God, the thing that he has placed his dependence upon. And by creating this dissonance within the man, Jesus is showing him that even if the man has kept commands 5 through 10 his entire life, he's still in violation of number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. This man's wealth is his functional God. As we see, he will not give up what he has in order to receive what he needs. He's not willing to come to God as a dependent child. Rather, he's hedging his bets. He believes he needs God plus something. God plus his works. Or God plus his possessions. Or God plus his status. But in God's economy, God plus anything is actually nothing. And rather than leave his worldly possessions behind to preserve his life, the man leaves Jesus behind in order to preserve his possessions. Mark says he is disheartened, which is a descriptive word in the Greek that is often used to describe a sky becoming overcast as clouds move in. The man's face grew dark. The man loved his money more than he loved the Messiah, his stuff more than his Savior. Or more accurately, the man was mistaken about who or what his Savior truly was. He looked Jesus in the face, weighed the cost of discipleship, and believed he had more in himself to lose than he could gain by following Jesus. As one author says, when it became clear that what Jesus was offering was going to cost him his pride and his possessions, he decided that the price was too high, even for eternal life. You know, what the young man believed was his greatest attribute, his wealth, was actually his greatest stumbling block to the childlike dependence necessary for him to receive the kingdom of God. He just walked away. And Jesus let him walk. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus seems almost emotionally despondent about this truth, yet plainly lays it out for his disciples. And they are amazed at his words. Because Jesus' statement was completely revolutionary, completely counterintuitive, even for religious folks like the disciples. Because at the time, even the most devout Jewish rabbis taught an early form of prosperity theology, often misusing Old Testament texts in order to teach people that God's blessing was evidenced through material prosperity. That if you were rich, it was because God favored you. But if you were poor, it was because you had set yourself against God. And in Judaism, as in most other religions, it was assumed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. But as Jesus says, this is not the way God's blessing is measured out in his kingdom. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And this phrase was actually a common metaphor for impossibility. The Persians had a similar quote about fitting an elephant through the eye of a needle to indicate something that was preposterously impossible, just even laughable. What Jesus is doing is completely abolishing the commonly held belief that wealth can earn someone a place in the kingdom of God. Now again, is Jesus saying that wealth is evil? That having money is a sin? No. Jesus is not advocating for complete asceticism, which is giving up all possessions and embracing a life of denial and self-harm. Listen, you can be poor and still have a sinful love of money. You can have no possessions at all and still be consumed with greed. Poverty is not an escape from pride. But the truth that Jesus is addressing here is that attempting to be independent from God in whatever way is a complete and dangerous dead end. The question is not, do you have money, but do you depend on money, as if it can provide for you something of which only God is the source? Do you believe stuff can give you peace? Do you believe things can give you lasting joy? Do you seek security in the number of digits in your bank account? Yes, wealth tempts us in these ways. Wealth also tempts us to keep our eyes focused on this world while our eternity hangs in the balance. Wealth can be a temptation. And while wealth can certainly be a temptation, temptation is not the only way in which wealth can be used. There are many godly, wealthy people throughout the scriptures who were used by God and even used their wealth for the glory of God. Abraham, Boaz, Solomon, Lydia, Matthew, all of these people were persons of great means, yet are examples of great faith for others to emulate. So Jesus is not saying that wealth is evil, but that anything that causes us to forget our true and ultimate dependence on God can be devastatingly disastrous to us spiritually. And one of the greatest things we as broken, sinful human beings struggle to not put in that place of idolatrous dependence is wealth and money and stuff. That's why Paul warned in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." As one author said, there is a proper Christian fear of being rich. However, it's not money that is evil. As the word says, the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus did not tell the man to get rid of his wealth because it was evil, but because he trusted it and loved it more than he trusted and loved Jesus. And because he valued it more than Jesus, it was a hindrance to him receiving true eternal life. He was only having the life that money could give him, and that is a very shaky foundation to build on. Money must be intentionally kept in its rightful place, or by default, it will take up every place. At the peak of his wealth, during which he owned approximately 90% of the world's oil and gas industry, John D. Rockefeller was asked, "How much money is enough?" To which he replied, just a little bit more. Money and wealth constantly and consistently whisper to us, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And in so doing, like Gollum's ring, they begin to consume our thoughts. And our time, our energy, and resources gravitate toward protecting them. And the more we seek to protect them, the more things we hold at arm's length that could threaten them. And the more things we hold at arm's length, the more isolated we become. And the more isolated we become, the more everything becomes about us. And the more everything becomes about us, the less everything becomes about God. And the less everything becomes about God, the more we remove ourselves from the source of true and eternal life. And the more we remove ourselves from the source of life, the more we spiritually, emotionally, and yes, even physically wither and die. And church, Jesus loves us too much to leave us to that fate. Therefore, because he loves us, just as with this man, he will confront us with our idols, telling us to leave them behind and to follow him. You know, wealth is not a signature of God's blessing. Neither is poverty. Both can be used as tools for God's glory. The point is not our amount of wealth, but the vehemence of our pursuit of God's glory through whatever means he gives us. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That is the perspective of one who is dependent upon God. Verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You know, it's funny, even though they don't realize it, the disciples are actually asking the right question in this passage. Not what must I do to be saved, but how on earth can any of us be saved at all? If we come with our best and our brightest and even they can't make it, what hope does someone like me have? That's the right question. And the right answer to that question is none. You and I have no hope of tipping the scales or climbing the peak or being good enough or smart enough or rich enough to earn God's favor. None of us can come to God on our own merits. That's why God had to come to us. That's why Jesus had to pay the price of our salvation through the cross. That's why we are fully and completely dependent on Jesus to accomplish on our behalf what we could never accomplish on our own. To make a way for rebellious enemies of God, like us, to become his children. And that is why we rejoice in the gospel, the good news, that he has made that way. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And as Jesus points out, there is nothing you can lose in this world that you will not gain a true and better version of in Christ. Relationships, family, peace, comfort, security, whatever you are afraid to let go of in order to follow Christ, you will find it in abundance in and through Christ. But first, we must surrender to the true King and His kingdom. And we do so by admitting we are not a king. We are beggars. We are children. We are dependent. And the one upon whom we are dependent for all things says, "Yes, and to such belongs my kingdom." You know, Jesus exposed the idol of the man's heart by challenging him to release that which was taking the place that only God can fill. And Jesus challenged him because he loved him. And I wonder, how might Jesus challenge us today? Might Jesus say, "You lack one thing. Toss out your data plan and every screen in your possession and follow me." Would you do that? Quit your job. Resign from that position. Leave that relationship. Then come and follow me. Would you do that? Take up your cross. Endure shame. Follow the narrow road. Come and follow Jesus. Would you do that? Is Jesus everything to you? Your only hope in life and in death? Is he the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field for which you would give everything away? Remember, if you give everything away, you will have nothing. And the world will remind you of that fact every single day. But also remember, having nothing is exactly what you need to receive the kingdom of God. And when you receive the kingdom of God, you have everything. Remember, as Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for the gospel, the good news that there is nothing that we can do to earn our way to you. We don't have to build ourselves higher or tear other people down. We don't have to look at scales that we hope just balance out in the end. As you've said, that die has been cast, and we have all, every one of us, been found wanting and bankrupt and without anything to bring before you. We are rebels against you from birth, all of us. But God, I thank you that in your loving kindness, out of your mercy and out of your grace, you reached behind those enemy lines. You grabbed us and said, "You are now my children." You invite us to eat at your family table. And God, I know just personally there are so many traps all around, so many things that this world says, sure, okay, you need God, but you also need this. You also need this. God, it's by those things that we measure ourselves. God, save us from that. Please reveal to us our idols. Help us to come to you broken and open and ready to receive you completely, to die to ourselves that we might be raised to walk in new life by the power of the Spirit. Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you're faithful to do this to us and for us. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.